Let's turn in our Bibles to Judges 21. Title of our study, Chaos and Confusion. I was giving Steve, one of the media guys, the title for tonight, and he looked at me kind of dazed and confused. And I thought we could have really called it that, but it took him somewhere neither of us need to go. But chaos and confusion, that's sort of where we've ended up in conclusion. We've looked in these past couple of weeks at the idolatry and immorality of God's people. And then we saw that led to apostasy and anarchy. And now finally to chaos and confusion. And we can expect that every time we find men doing what's right in their own eyes. That has been the testimony of the book of Judges. No king in those days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. We've read it three times. We'll read it yet one more time. But first few verses. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mitzpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. We'll pause for a moment, your attention. In order to make sense of and profit from this chapter, this final chapter, we're going to need to examine the text for a couple of things. One of them, examples to follow. And in spite of the fact that these guys are so far from the will of God and the heart of God, they are doing a few things right. And we want to be like God. We're going to catch them doing something right. And so we're going to look for examples to follow. The second thing is we're going to look for sins to avoid. And well, there's no shortage of those thus far in our study of Judges. In fact, Judges does abound in both. There's plenty to learn from. There's plenty to apply. Now, verse 1, we find God's people once again painting themselves into a corner. How did they do it? Well, we read it. They took an oath. God never required of them. He never desired it from them. And he would have never approved of it. But here's the problem. According to their law, once an oath was made, once an oath was taken, they had to keep the oath. And so, well, it might be an example to follow. Of course, if you make a completely idiotic oath that costs you and ends up damaging and hurting others, you might want to reconsider. Of course, our Lord dealt with this issue as he simplifies difficult matters, simply saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to take an oath. You don't need to swear you'll do it. You don't need to promise you'll do it. In fact, I've noticed, and you've probably noticed, if somebody has to swear they're going to do it, it makes you suspect right away. Well, why do you have to do that? Isn't your word good enough? Well, in any case, a sin to avoid. These guys take yet one more. Well, turns out there are a couple. Now, verse 2, it appears they start well as they return to the house of God. Their plan, they're going to meet with him, and they're going to hear from him. And I like it. The people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. When we gather together, even though we know that God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands, that he inhabits his people, that we, God's people, are the church, that we are his called out ones, and that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Even though we know all that, we still gather together. And when we gather, we should always have an expectation that God is going to speak to us. Now, I know it's sometimes hard to hear him through me, but you just got to get past me, past this voice, past this person, and realize it's his word. And when we're reading his word, well, That's Him talking to us. And all we're doing is saying, Lord, make it plain, make it clear, give us something to take home so that, well, we don't end up doing the stupid things they did, the damaging things they did, but we do emulate and imitate the good things they did. So they started well because they came to the right place. They came to the Lord. They came to hear from Him. And then in the latter part of verse 2 and into verse 3, we find them weeping and asking why. We read it, but we could read it again. It says, they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why? Why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Why? Well, this is the question we often find ourselves asking after we've done something incredibly stupid. Lord, where were you? Lord, why didn't you warn me? It's like you're driving down the road and there are all these warning signs on the road. Steep hill ahead, you know, sharp curve ahead, slow down, watch out, stop, turn around. But what happens? We just keep plodding ahead until we find ourselves in a mess, and then we're like, why, Lord? Where were you? Why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you speak to me? Now listen, they had the Word of God. They knew the principles of God, and they should have known better. And if you find yourself, as many of us have, asking, Lord, why did you allow this to happen? Well, in their case, I got to think, what are they thinking? They did this, not the Lord. Yeah, I know He instructed them in some areas, but if you haven't been tracking in the story with us, there was a complete overreaction to a real serious sin. Now, we'll come back to it in a moment, but understand, God would have approved their dealing with the sin that initially brought them together. He would even have approved of them dealing with those who tried to protect the sinners that needed to find justice and be judged. But, He would have never approved of what actually ends up taking place. So they're asking, why, Lord? Why did you allow this? What were you thinking? And God's no doubt saying, what were you thinking? No, they build an altar and they make a sacrifice. We're back to doing things right. On the next morning, verse 4, the people rose early. They built an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. This is important and essential. Why? The altars of the Old Testament are always meant to point us to the cross in the New Testament. Altars were built for one reason, to make a sacrifice so there could be a connection with God. Knowing that all have sinned, and they knew it and you know it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, well, only through sacrifice can we get back. So they built altars and they offered sacrifice in order to say, Lord, we want fellowship with you. We want to hear from you. We want to be with you. We want to represent you. And when we come to the cross, we do the same thing. We realize there's nothing I can do to, well, add to or take away from what Jesus has already done. If you have a relationship with the Father, you have it through Jesus. And you have it because of the blood He shed on the cross. And if you think otherwise, well, the bad news is then you don't have a relationship with the Father. The good news is you can turn that around. You can understand that Jesus died not just for sins or sinners, but for your sins, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, anyway, they build the altar, they make a sacrifice, and it's a new day, and it's a good day so far. It reminds me of the guy who was praying, Lord, I just thank you that I haven't sinned today. No unkind thoughts, no careless words, no foolish actions. Thank you, Lord. But I'm going to be getting out of bed soon, and I'm going to need a lot more help as I do. That's kind of what's going on here. They wake up and they start fresh and they start right, but it doesn't take any time at all before they, well, you know where it's going. Verse 5, the children of Israel said,
Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mitzvah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? So now we find out that they've added another oath to their other oath. And this has been going on over and over and over throughout the book of Judges. So maybe we've looked at all we need to related to oaths. But here's another foolish oath, another disastrous vow. In verses 8 through 12, and we'll get there in just a few moments, they'll carry it out. What are they saying here? Anyone who doesn't join us in killing our brothers, well, we're going to kill them for it. They'll pay with their lives. And you got to ask, how smart is that? They're just, first of all, they call everyone together. And that made sense. But it's important. It's important to remember how all this came about. There was a gang rape and murder of a Levite's concubine. It led up to those tribes of Israel gathering together, and the decision was, and it was a right decision under the law, that, well, these guys deserve the death penalty. Now, then as they come and say, well, we want these guys, the Benjamites decide, well, we're going to protect them. And you know, we mentioned it last time, even in our legal system, if you harbor a criminal, it makes you a criminal, and in a capital crime, well, it makes them an accessory to the crime. But it goes further than that. Not only aren't they willing to hand them over, they're willing to war with their brothers in order to protect them. And, well, we talked about it in some detail last time. CDs and tapes are available, or you can download an MP3 of it and check it out. But the bottom line here is, well, it's impossible for me, and hopefully for you, to conceive that everyone who lived among those Benjamites agreed with their decision. And it would appear that, well, lots of them would have gladly handed over those perpetrators, and the whole thing could have gone away. These guys sin heinously, and then the people demand them, and the Benjamites say, no way, that's not going to happen. So Israel, by the way, disobeys God's law. Those who gather together, we know the others have already disobeyed, but these guys disobey God's law by punishing the innocent with the guilty. Now, if we're to assume, well, there weren't any innocent, then we have to assume that everybody of the 25,000 people wiped out all agreed that, yeah, we should protect these murderers and rapists at all costs. I just don't believe it. I don't buy it. Now, listen, according to God's law given to and through Moses, a son was not to be put to death for the sin of his father, nor a father for the sin of his son. No doubt, again, some of these guys would have gladly handed him over if they had the ability to do it. And I want to tell you, this kind of stuff is paralleled every single day in our society and in our world. You have to know, though God has drawn Israel back to the land of Israel, and he promised he would for decades and centuries, people were saying, well, that's not going to happen. It's never happened before. But God promises to bring them back, and he has, physically. Later, he promises to restore them spiritually. That hasn't happened yet. If you make it over to Israel, and you go and you talk to the average person, and by average, I just mean not 5 foot, 8 or whatever, you know, and 200 pounds. But I mean, average person, and ask them about their spirituality. A vast majority of people in Israel today don't even believe in God. And if you ask them why, they'll talk about the Holocaust and things that have happened. And okay, I get that. I understand. But if they read the Old Testament, they would know that God told them all the things that were going to happen if they turned from him and worshiped idols. And so the bottom line is God tells them judgment's coming, and it does. He tells them he'll restore them, and he does. Here's where I'm going with this. The most recent war, and it's really, you know, kind of, well, it's on pause right now. The idea that it's over, I'm not really sure. But what's going on between Israel and Lebanon right now, you need to know that there are an awful lot of people on both sides that have no desire for blowing up all of the buildings in across the border in either direction. But see, those people aren't in charge. Those people aren't making policy. Those people don't get to decide. And I would suggest that the same situation existed here in the book of Judges. The people that would have said, hey, hand over these guys. Just hand over the murderers and it'll all go away. Well, the people in power weren't about to do that. And so now we see that this whole thing has degenerated into apostasy and anarchy and the beginnings of civil war. Well, there is something else. God always makes a way of escape. God does, before judgment. In fact, if you read Genesis, before the flood, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. It's a great story and a great picture. If you read far ahead into the book of Revelation, you know, prior to the great tribulation described for us in the book of Revelation, God is going to take his people out, just as he did Enoch. Enoch becomes a type of the church. His rapture, a picture of our rapture, a preview of coming attractions. But as you go through the scripture, you'll see it over and over and over. Lot delivered from Sodom before the destruction. In fact, turn to Genesis 18 for a moment, because in Genesis 18, we get some insight into the heart of God. And I bring this to your attention because we want to see that, well, these guys were so overboard and they had so overreacted. They're like, hand over the perpetrators. And the Benjamites say, that's not going to happen. And so they decide, well, we'll just wipe out every single person, man, woman, and child, every soldier. 25,000 people perish. Only 600 survive. But here's how we know the heart of God. Even when it comes to the judgment in the worst of situations, we'll pick up around verse 22 for time's sake. After Abraham meets up with these three who were talking to him, the two angels go down into Sodom and one stays behind. Turns out this angel is, well, not like the others. He's a messenger. He's an ambassador. But it turns out he's actually the Lord. It's called a Christophany. It's an Old Testament appearance prior to the incarnation or birth of Jesus. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. If you're unfamiliar with the concept, just look at the passage and it should bring some light to you. The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. So two leave, one stays behind. Where we see here that he's talking to and standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Now look at, this is Abraham's, this is his argument before the Lord. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's just saying, Lord, this just isn't your character. This isn't your nature. This isn't consistent. You can't wipe out the innocent with the guilty. Now, he decides to negotiate all this out, and he's pretty famous for it. And so he started at 50, and the Lord says in verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I am but dust and ashes, and I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again. Suppose there'd be 40 found there. So he said, I won't do it for the sake of the 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. Quite a negotiator, Abraham. You want them on your side if you're in the need for a negotiator. Anyway, he says, suppose there's 30, and he says, okay, I'll go for 30. And then he says, well, I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there's 20. And he says, I won't destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he says, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. What's God telling us here? He's saying that he would spare a city as wicked as Sodom if there were 10 righteous people there. Now, Jesus' declaration then in Matthew 5, well, it takes on a whole new meaning in light of verse 32. Jesus declares in Matthew 5, among many other things, you are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. You do know or should know, salt at that time used primarily as a preservative. Now, they did use it for other things, seasoning as we do. It created thirst, and there's a wonderful picture there, an opportunity to go somewhere. And well, but here's the main issue. If he says, you are the salt of the earth, in a context, and first century was very much like those days, well, he's saying we are, as they were, a preserving influence in the society. And if God would spare Sodom for 10 righteous, well, won't he spare Chico for who knows how many godly, righteous, God-loving, God-fearing, God-representing people actually know him and live here. The point being that God knows what he can do through a few that are truly righteous, that are rightly representing. The problem in Sodom, and if you're unaware, it doesn't work out because there aren't even 10 righteous people at that point in that city. And I'm reminded that, well, Abraham had to think, man, I got him all the way to 10. There've got to be 10 righteous. I mean, Lot's down there. He's got his family. He's got, you know, he has influence. And when the angels, the two that went down into Sodom, came to Lot, as Abraham was negotiating with the Lord, those angels say, hey, get whomever you have in the city and tell them to get out, because judgment is coming to this city. And he went to his own family and his sons-in-laws. Well, they thought he was joking. He comes and says, man, God is going to destroy this city. And they thought, that's funny, man. That's funny. But it wasn't funny because it was real. Take those over whom you have influence, the angels say. And I'm thinking God's saying that to many of us. At least let those who'll listen know what you know. Share with those who'll hear it and heed it. Why? Though it's not immediate or doesn't seem to be upon us, judgment will come again. And we're going to finish the book of James, Lord willing, this weekend. And then, well, there'll be a couple of week break in that. And then we're going to get into 1st and then 2nd Peter. I encourage you to read ahead, because as we get into 2nd Peter especially, we're going to look a lot at the coming judgment and what God has to say about it. But in any case, for tonight, back to Judges 21, we pick up at verse 8. Well, at this point, they say, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mitzvah, to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For the people were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has not known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which was in the land of Canaan. Now, remember, they made the first vow that they weren't going to give their daughters,
Well, first vow was that they were going to wipe all these guys out. And then they vowed they're not going to give any of their daughters to marry these guys if any survive. Now they realize, well, we got to do something. So they made this other stupid vow. This vow was, if anybody doesn't join us in the destruction of the Benjamites, well, then we're going to take them out. And rather than going back on their vow, and this is one of those places, well, I think if you vow to do something that's wrong, rather than doing it and say, well, at least I'm a man of my word. No, don't be a fool. If you vow to do something and you realize it's sin, repent. Ask God to forgive you for the vow. You know He'll release you from the vow. Why? God never approves sin. And these guys, somehow, they've gotten it twisted. They're like, well, the most important thing is that we keep our word. Keep our word? Why? By wiping out now more innocent people in order to provide wives for... Well, there's something else that's bizarre here. The Benjamites, if they were right to destroy them in the first place, what makes this 600 special? Except that they were the surviving ones that had hid away, and now these guys have kind of cooled down, and so they're going to provide for them, and they're going to do it by wiping out yet more innocent people. Well, verse 13 says, then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock Rimmon and announced peace to them. And Benjamin came back at that time and they gave them the women whom they saved alive out of Jabesh-Gilead, and they had not yet found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. The Lord had made a void? I don't know. This reminds me an awful lot of when Eve eats and gives to Adam and he eats, and then they're hiding, of course, because they realize they're naked, something that they had sort of been oblivious to up to that point. And God comes looking for him and calling out to him, and he says, where are you? And he's like, oh, we're hiding over here, because, you know, we were naked. And you gotta see, God has a sense of humor. He's like, hey, who told you were naked? But anyway, what happens is that as he gives Adam first a chance to confess and repent, and that's what's going on as he confronts Adam. It's not, where are you, the prosecuting attorney or arresting officer. It's where are you, the brokenhearted father. And Adam, as he says, what did you do? Did you eat of the fruit of the tree that I forbid you? And he says, well, the woman that you gave me. Yeah, that's what these guys are doing. The Lord made a void. No, they wiped out their own brothers. And they wiped out the guilty, and that's good. But they wiped out the innocent with them. And that's so far from the heart of God. And it's the same thing. Adam blames God, at least in part. And then Eve blames the serpent, which, okay, I'll buy that. She was deceived. But the bottom line is, what you don't get from Adam, what you don't get from Eve, what you don't get from these guys, even though they built the altar, even though they sought the Lord, well, clearly they hadn't gotten their marching orders from Him, or they wouldn't have murdered innocent people. Not just once, not just twice, but again. And had they really sought the Lord, they would have come and said, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. And what do you want us to do? That's what Adam never really said. Forgive me. I sinned. I rebelled. Eve never really owned up to it. Lord, forgive me. I know I was deceived, but I still knew what you told me. They never confessed. And you should know, 1 John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if I justify or blame shift, man, there's no forgiveness. Why? Because I have to confess in order to find that forgiveness and experience that restoration. Already mentioned the irony here. These guys are as guilty as the rest. But now, well, Israel's anger's cooled. the reality of what they've done has sort of hit home, and so they spare these few remaining soldiers, and they hatch yet another carnal plan to provide for the few remaining Benjamites. Verse 16, the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give our wives, or we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, and by the way, this is in clear contradiction to God's law that said, if someone dies and they you know, hadn't had offspring, that well, you had to have a kinsman redeemer. We'll see it in our next book, the book of Ruth. It's a beautiful, beautiful study, so different than Judges, and I'm so grateful for it. But there's this wonderful picture of the kinsman redeemer, and you don't have to wait, don't do it now, but when you go home tonight or early in the morning, get up for your devotions, read those four chapters. It's a wonderful story. It'll encourage your heart. You'll get to see how God makes things right for somebody who, well, really needs heirs, really needs descendants. In any case, these guys say, "Well, we swore an oath, and Lord knows, even if we have to murder innocent people, we'll keep our word." And then they said, "Well, here's a plan." Verse 19, "There's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon, or Lebanon. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, 'Go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or brothers come to us to complain, we'll say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you've given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of the oath.'" What's the plan? They're going to exploit what they perceive is a loophole in the vow they've taken. None of them could offer their own daughters to the remaining Benjamites, but they hadn't vowed anything that would prevent them from kidnapping them and making wives of them. Now, here's yet one more serious problem, and it's a serious problem. According to the law of Moses, kidnapping is a capital crime. The punishment for kidnapping is death. Well, but who's keeping track anyway, right? So all of this reminds us again and again and again, these guys are doing what's right in their own eyes. And how sad it is to see that the same people of God that were delivered from Egypt, oh, I know it's generations later, but they have the heritage, they have the law, they have the Lord, they have the sacrifices, they have the feast, they have the festivals, they have the tabernacle, all of that. And this is what we find them doing. They're looking for loopholes rather than repenting of their sin, rather than backing up and saying, "Lord, forgive us, we're idiots, we're sinners." Well, verse 23, "A bad idea sounds good. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance." Now, if this were a fairy tale instead of history, the story would end, they lived happily ever after. But, well, you don't even have to read ahead to know that's not going to happen. So there are just a couple of things, a couple of thoughts before we conclude, before we read that last painful verse and find application from it. Israel's sinful and foolish actions not only misrepresented the Lord, but they end up robbing us of the opportunity to see how God would have worked things out. Why? Because God had plans for Benjamin. There was no way he would have allowed them to be completely exterminated. Now, some would say, well, this was God's plan. And I would say to that, God never planned for us to sin, nor them, nor Adam, nor Eve. I know there are some people who disagree and they think, no, God actually needed them to sin. No, he didn't. He created a perfect world, and he would have loved for mankind to enjoy perfect fellowship with him for eternity. In fact, he's gone to great lengths to prove that because he sent his son Jesus to suffer and die so it could happen. Now, his plan was always that they avoid sin at all cost. And when they sinned, that they'd come quickly and repent. Because, well, if you don't, as they did, you add sin to sin to sin. Well, like Jacob taking advantage of his not-so-smart brother, you remember the story. He first takes the birthright from him, makes him a trade. I'll give you a bowl of stew for your birthright. And his brother's not the brightest guy on the planet. And so he's like, yeah, all right, whatever. What good's a birthright if I'm starving? And then later he steals the blessing from him. And the blessing and birthright go together. And it's a long and involved and in many ways fascinating story. But here's the thing. Just like these guys are, well, Jacob rips us off in that story. Why? Because God promised him the birthright and the blessing. And we never get to see how God would have given it to him. Because Jacob decides to take it through conniving, through conning, through ripping off his brother, through taking advantage. And so I bring this to your attention only to say, well, we don't want to do that to people around us. If we find ourselves in a bad situation or we're between a rock and a hard place, rather than figuring a way out, we just need to say, Lord, what do you want to do here? What are you going to do here? I know I got myself in the mess, but I know anything I do from this point on will only add to the mess. So, Lord, I just confess and I ask your forgiveness and I ask you now to guide and direct me. If you'll do that, people will get to see what the Lord intended. But when we try to go our own way and do our own thing, as these guys have, as Jacob did, well, listen, Benjamin had to survive. I mentioned that. Why? Well, first of all, God tells us in Ephesians that long before we were around, well, he planned the works that he would have us do. And long before he saved us, he purposed and planned to save us. And long before we, well, you just go all the way back. He knew us. He chose us. He saved us. He's got a plan, a path he wants us to walk. So he'd already purposed and planned back then that Israel's first king, well, that it would come from the tribe of Benjamin. So Benjamin has to survive. He'd already planned that Saul of Tarsus, also a descendant of the Benjamites, who we know as the Apostle Paul, well, he'd already purposed that he would be used not just to plant churches everywhere, but to write a huge portion of the New Testament for us. Revelation 7 speaks of God sealing the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the way, Benjamin is listed there. Last of the tribes mentioned. Now, I realize this stuff's written later, but you need to understand that God had it all figured out ahead of time. He wasn't, okay, now let's see, what do I do now? Look at what they've done now. Well, we also remember Jesus promised his disciples in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Israel was going to survive. Benjamin was going to survive. But all of the stupidity that led to their near demise and all of the sin that put them back together, it just robs us of getting to see what God would have done in the first place. Well, we read for the fourth and final time in our study of Judges, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I believe that If anything describes the days in which we're living, this does. We are living in the days where men are doing what's right in their own eyes. And we see the same chaos, the same confusion. We see the same anarchy, the same immorality, the same idolatry. And God has a prescription to deal with it. It's in 2 Chronicles 7:14. You can turn there. And if you don't know where it is, don't worry about it. Make a mental note or jot it down or just listen carefully. This is God's prescription, Old Testament, and it would apply beautifully to us even today. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. If my people who are called by my name, it's a conditional promise. The word if, well, that's the condition. If my people who are called by my name, that's the who of it, his people. Old Testament, that's Israel. New Testament, that's the church. But the promise stands. If God's people will humble themselves and pray. Humility, that's the attitude. Prayer, that's the action. Humility first, because, well, unless we come humbly, and we've had so many lessons, and we'll continue to have lessons on prayer as we go through the New Testament on the weekends. He's saying, here's the attitude I want, an attitude of humility, and here's the action I want, prayer. Prayer that involves, well, you know how the Lord taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. But it's all about him initially. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be, or holy is your name. And it's for his kingdom and his glory and his and his. And then when we get to ourselves, it's because we've put him first. We confess our sins. We acknowledge our need to forgive others as he forgives us. And then he says, all that being done, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. What's he saying? Return to him by turning from sin. One word describes this in the New Testament, repent. It's turning from sin and turning to him. And I like that he puts, seek my face first. It's not just, okay, I'm all focused on my sin and my sorrow and my suffering, the consequences. And so, Lord, I just turn to you. And I know, he's saying, just turn to me. And in doing so, you're turning your back on your sin. You're turning from your wicked ways. And then there are three promises. First promise, then I will hear from heaven. Second promise, I will forgive their sin. And that, by the way, you got to see it. It's always been, will always be based on the cross. Those who died in faith, Hebrews 11, died looking forward to the cross. They had faith that God would raise up a Savior, a Redeemer, that someone would atone, that someone would pay, that someone would be acceptable. And that someone is Jesus. And he did it on the cross. And then the third promise, he says, I'll heal their land. I'll hear, I'll forgive, and I'll heal. Let's pray. Lord, as we've studied these past weeks and months through Judges together, there have been some great high points. And we've seen, Lord, that when your people were at their worst, you always were at your best. That when they failed you, you never failed them. When they were faithless, you remained faithful. And when they sinned and turned from you, you didn't turn your back on them, Lord. You waited. And when the enemy came on them and they cried out to you, your ear was attentive to their prayer. And you'd raise up a judge. And we see it, Lord, over and over and over and over. And it's our heart to learn from it, Lord. So we don't find ourselves, your people, in the place that, well, they found themselves. But Lord, we know that our land, this country, it's a mess. And it's not all about the unbelievers out there. It's often because, well, we're failing to seek you. And when we do seek you, we're failing to obey you. And Lord, I pray tonight, if there'd be any or many in need of just turning to you and turning from their sin, that that'll happen. Knowing that, well, if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you need to get things right with the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you to make sure you do that very thing. Ask them to forgive your sin tonight. Give your life back to him if you've strayed away, if you've backslid, if you've wandered, if you've, well, you know the situation you're in. And you know, well, you got yourself there. And you can get back. You can get back. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, God has only one prescription for your sin, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Had Jesus not gone to the cross for you, had he not shed his blood for you, you would have been hopeless and helpless. But you're neither. There's hope for you and help for you at the cross. Jesus died for your sins and mine. He loves you, and, well, he demonstrated it by laying down his life that you might have life. And that more abundantly. So if you've never given your life to him, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. If there'd be any or many tonight who'd say, Sam, pray for me. It's me. I do need to get right with the Lord. I do need to give my life to the Lord. I believe in him, but I've never yielded to him. I know he's the Lord, but I've never made him my Lord. Believe he's the Savior, but I've never asked him to save me. If that's you, man, don't leave this auditorium without making that right. Anybody here tonight in need of praying that prayer, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high so we can pray together. Anyone at all? Lord, we look for hands. But you look at our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that as we reflect on the things we've considered together in the book of Judges, and as we press in to the book of Ruth, that, Lord, you would bring to our remembrance those things you've taught us. Lord, I know in the long run, what matters most, what's been most important, is that we've read every word of your holy word. That's the stuff you've promised, Lord, to bring to our remembrance. That's the stuff of life. And so I love you, I thank you, and I give you back, Lord. Well, all that you've given me, this life, every possibility and potential of it, and I pray that the same will be reality for all my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.